have a friend who's really into technology. And so he got a new iPhone and he had it implanted into his throat. Well, as soon as his wife heard about it, she wanted to wring him around the neck.
There you go.
You have to be really technologically astute to get that joke, so I'm impressed. You may not have noticed it, but for the last few weeks, we've kind of been coming out from 1 John, and we've picked up verses here and there, but this morning we want to start with 1 John chapter 3, beginning in verse 11. It says, "This is the message you heard from the beginning. We should love one another. Don't be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own actions were evil and his brother's were righteous. Don't be surprised, my brothers, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love our brothers. Anyone who does not love remains in death. Anyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life in him. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. If anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? Dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth. This then is how we know that we belong to the truth, and how we know how our hearts set at rest in his presence whenever our hearts condemn us. For God is greater than our hearts, and he knows everything." And so there is that, you know, if we think about it, we kind of go on and on about Adam and Eve eating the apple, which is pretty bad. But what would have happened if Cain and Abel had got along? What would the world be like if they had somehow figured out a way to love one another and to live in harmony? If somehow they had supported and encouraged each other instead of backbiting each other about the way they worshiped, about becoming jealous of each other about their relationship to God, about becoming dishonest about who they were in their hearts. And so, you know, in one of probably the greatest understatements in Scripture, John says, don't be like Cain. Don't murder your brother. And then the opposite of that, the other option he gives us, is to be like Jesus, who wasn't just nice to his brother, didn't just share his toys, that he laid down his life for us. And so when we talk about this picture of what Methodism looks like and what we hope it will look like, it has to do with these relationships that we have with one another. Wesley talked about social holiness, and he didn't talk about that particular term very often, but it was very much at the heart of what he believed and what they practiced. And it has to do with who we are. Social holiness is our relationships with those inside the church and outside the church. But primarily he talked about these relationships we have with one another, whether they are like Cain or where they are something very different like Jesus. How do we relate to one another? George Whitfield was a preacher about the same time, or at the same time as John Wesley. And actually he was a better preacher, they say. And they say that he had converted a lot more people than Wesley did. If you notice, we're not called Whitfieldians, we're called Wesleyans. And Whitfield himself said toward the end of his life, he said that the reason was because John Wesley had taken the time to organize his people together, to get them to have relationships with one another, and so had preserved the fruit of the gospel that God had borne in his ministry. And Whitfield had great regrets about this idea that although people came to Christ, they never really grew or they never really experienced that abundance of life that God wanted for them. And so as we think about our own heritage, I think there are two aspects of this social holiness that was so important to Wesley. And the first one really is us. It's this. It's us knowing each other and being in relationship to each other. It's us going deeper than we usually go. And you know, let's just be honest, that's kind of a challenge, isn't it, for us? Because we don't see each other that much. And so we see people at work a whole lot more than we see people here. And we see people in our neighborhoods more than we do here, and our cousins, and all kinds of things. So how do we develop these deeper relationships that is really a part of what it means to be a Methodist, but I believe also to be a believer in Jesus Christ. Now, think about my own experience over the last 9 months since I've been sick, or since I was diagnosed anyway, and what that has looked like as the body of Christ has come around us and has been supportive and caring and has cared for us and loved us and prayed for us so well. That is social holiness. That's the body of Christ working together to care for each other. And it's pretty miraculous and life-changing when that happens. And so we celebrate that, and we still struggle to figure out what that's like. It's kind of, you know, it's been awkward. It's been painful. It's not been clear about how you do that. But that's part of why, part of how it works, and part of the reason why we don't do it is because it is awkward and it's painful and it's scary to be open and honest and to develop those relationships that God offers us in Christ so that we love one another. It's not just laying down your life, but it's also laying open your life to one another so that we really become part of each other's stories. The thing about Christianity is there are no superstars in Christianity. If Christianity were a sport, it'd be a whole lot more like football than it would be tennis, because you don't play by yourself. It'd be a whole more like soccer than it would golf, because this is a team sport. There are no Michelangelos, no Picassos, no Van Goghs in Christianity, because you don't do this by yourself. There's no Elvis Presley, there's no Frank Sinatra, no Garth Brooks. This is more of a band or a symphony or an orchestra. We do this together. And the reason that I think we really struggle to understand this or to grasp how important this is, because a couple of reasons. One is, in America, in Western culture, individualism is so important. You're supposed to make it on your own. You're supposed to be able to do it yourself. You know, we worship the Sam Waltons who come out of nowhere, who get no help, and who are self-made people and become famous, you know. Kevin McAllister in Home Alone, he's a hero because all by himself, he defeats the two thieves who are trying to break into his house. You know, we have all these examples of people who do it on their own. And we don't want to admit that we are weak or needy or that we have struggles or failures. And so we live in this culture. And I think a real problem for us is that we live in the Bible Belt. It seems really weird that living in the Bible Belt would be a problem. And I'm speaking from my own experience, being surrounded by Calvinists, by Baptists who believe in that, very strongly in that personal relationship with Jesus. And I'm not saying that we don't have a personal relationship with Jesus. I believe we do, and I believe that's important. But I don't believe that that's the most important thing, just to be honest. I believe that the most important part is what we do together, that we love our brothers and sisters, and we lay down our lives for each other. And as we do that, we discover the God who loves us personally. You know, we talked a few weeks ago about the need to have a moment, because we talk a lot about personal decision. And personal decision is important, but you can't do that without the support of the body. And we talk a lot, when I was growing up anyway, about having your own personal quiet time. And that's important, but it's just as important to be part of the body of Christ, to have two or three or five people who walk with you, who understand your journey, and who can hear your struggles and know where you're at. And so we live in this place surrounded by this emphasis on doing it yourself, in finding your own relationship with Christ, when all the time Jesus shows us what it looks like when he took those 12 guys and he literally lived with them. And he showed them what it looked like. And he talked to them around the campfire. And he experienced all those encounters and conversations together with them. We need those relationships. In Methodism, in early days, they had three experiences of that. There was the society meeting, which was like this, where they gathered together and John Wesley or George Whitefield or somebody would preach and they would worship and they would be taught. And it was kind of a larger group meeting. But then they also had a class meeting where there were like 10 or 12 that met together and talked more specifically about what God was doing in their lives. And the question was, How is it with your soul? And you were expected to talk about that and to be honest about it. And you know, the weird thing was, in their day, back in Wesley's day, if you did not go to a class meeting, you could not go to the society meeting. If you didn't meet with 10 or 8 or 10 or 12 folks each week to talk about how it was with your soul, you didn't come to worship. Because that was more important. Because that's where you began to really experience this presence of God in our lives. And then they had another group called the band meeting, which was even more intimate. 3 or 4 or 5 people who met together and really answered the question, you know, this is where I messed up this week. This is where I failed. This is the place where God is working in my life and where I'm tempted not to be participant in it. Where they got really specific about what God was doing in them and with them. And as your pastor, as your friend, as another person who's on this journey, I don't think there's anything more important than those things in our lives. But they're so rare. They don't happen very often. We miss them so much because we don't understand how important they are. This social holiness that we don't, Christianity was never expected to be experienced by yourself. Now, I know there are those mystics who went off and lived on towers or in caves or off by themselves in the woods for years and years and years, and all they did was pray. And maybe God calls some people to that, but that's the exception. The rule is that how can you love your brother or sister if you don't have people in your life? He says, where two or more gather together, how can that happen unless we gather together in His name? Yeah, it's awkward. And it's scary. And people don't want to do it. But somebody told Wesley when he was young, as he was growing up, and they were talking to him about this kind of thing, they said, you have to find companions or you have to make them. And all of his life he remembered that you have to find people who will do this or you have to make people who are willing to do this with you. And many of you have experienced that, maybe in ongoing groups, maybe in friendships, maybe you have those people, and you understand the richness of that and how that can change our lives. And so the second aspect of this first is us, and the second is how we relate to the world. And I believe that as we begin to have these relationships in the church, we begin to see people outside the church differently. They're not our enemies. They're not competition. They're not obstacles to us. They're people like us. Because what I find is when I share my story with people, I find out that their stories are a lot like mine. When I share my fears, I find out that they're pretty afraid too. When I share my failures, I find out that they have them as well. And so if that is true of us, then we know that that's true of the folks around us. And so we begin to see people differently. And they're not problems or obstacles, but they become faces and names. And I think this is where we mess up when it comes to politics. I think that we're so concerned that we want to be on the right side of a political issue, when that's not the question at all. Rather, the issue is, I know John or Mary who live down the street, and I understand that they have a problem, that poverty is an issue for them. I don't want to solve poverty. I want to help John and Mary. You may be on a different side of the political issue, but if you have a relationship with them and you love them and care about them, you want the same thing to happen. And you may disagree with me about the method or how that works or what the political agenda is to make that happen, but we agree on this idea that we want their lives to be better. And that will always hold us together. And so that we have the same end in mind. And I think that the church, we get involved in issues and causes, and we're not called to issues and causes. We're called to John and Mary, to love our neighbor. And yes, sometimes that involves getting involved in politics, but not so that we can get a certain issue solved, but so that we can be a neighbor, so that we can help them discover their life. The other early Methodist, John Wesley, bought some property there in London, and they named it the Foundry. And it was where they met to worship, and where they had class meetings and band meetings. But once they began to meet together, they recognized that around them they were surrounded by orphans. And they met those orphans on the streets, and they began to get to know them, and they realized that they needed a place to live that was safe, not live on the streets. And so they turned part of that building into an orphanage. And then they realized that those children, Bob and Billy and Sue and Sally, they needed an education. And so they started schools. And then they realized that there was a sickness around, that there was a lot of health issues around them. And so they opened up a clinic because the people they knew who lived next door to them needed it. Not because it was a political issue, but because they cared about their neighbors. They saw that there was a lot of poverty around them, and so they opened a bank and they loaned money to people so that they could start their own businesses. They started an employment agency where they could help them get jobs. Not because they were a social agency, but because that's how they could love their neighbors. That's how they could love John and Mary down the street. That's how they could make a difference for them. I think when God calls us into the world, this social holiness that is not just about me, but it's about us and about this whole world, that's how we do that together. And so I would say that this morning I want you to do two things. First is find your people. Find somebody who you can talk to about your relationship with Jesus. Somebody that you can be honest with. And it may take trial, and people say that they like to worship God out in nature, you know, because you go out in the woods or the mountains or the beach and you just sense God's presence. But you know, if you think about creation, this idea that we experience God in creation, what was the epitome of creation? What was the height? It was Adam and Eve, wasn't it? It was people. If you can experience God in a tree, and how much more can you experience God in the face of another person? And people say, well, you know, I'm spiritual, but I'm not religious, which basically means that they've given up on the church, that they don't want to do the hard work and the messy work of being part of a body of Christ, which is where Christ dwells. We really are the body of Christ, the people of God, and we have this opportunity. So when we read this passage in 1 John, that's not a condemnation of those who aren't doing things for the brother and sister. It is an invitation. It is the opportunity. It's the possibility that we can have relationships that are rich and meaningful with other people and are messy and confusing sometimes too, but relationships that we really experience God's presence in them. And then the second thing is, find a place to serve where you learn somebody's name. Don't just give out stuff. Don't just donate money. Those are good and they're fine. But find a place where you can serve, where you recognize a face, you learn a name, and you hear a story. That's what we're called to do. Not to fix people's lives, but to become part of their lives. Find a place where you can serve at Hotel Inc. or at the Foundry or a dozen different places, in your own neighborhood, in your kid's school, wherever it might be, where you can recognize a face, learn a name, and hear a story, where you can connect with people, because we are the salt and the light of the world, not to condemn it, but to save it, just like Jesus. We are here and we have that opportunity to be part of what God is doing in our world as he brings life to it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you did not stand far off, but you came close up to us. We thank you that you did not leave us alone, but you entered into relationship with us, that you laid down your life on our behalf, that you loved us so much that you found us. So, Father, help us to be willing to find other people around us, to find companions or make them, to discover the real richness of what it means to follow Jesus. And then, Father, send us out to make relationships with other people as well, to become part of their lives, to connect with people, not just to try to fix their situation, but be part of their story. So, Father, this morning as we come to the table, we remember that this is part of your story too, that you invite us further in and deeper along so that we might experience more of your life. And so we thank you, Jesus, that you are with us and that you invite us to come.